Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. On behalf of Pastors David and Nicole Binion, thank you for joining us today at the Dwell Church Podcast. For more information about Dwell Church, visit us at dwell.church. Now, let's listen to today's message.
Well, thank you guys. Was not expecting that. Oh, you know what? What bonds us together as a congregation is we've been in the glory together. And those are glory bonds. What just happened several moments ago in worship, you know, how we steward moments like that determines the measure of the more of himself that he entrusts us with. Moses was given a burning bush, and the way he stewarded that burning bush, it eventually turned into a corporate pillar of fire. The way we steward our private encounters determines the extent he blesses us with public ministry. And so let us never change the subject as a church. We're never going to move on from moments like that. Catherine Coleman used to say, "Please don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's all that I have. He's all I have." Jesus' first sermon was the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the Beatitudes, and that's the constitution of our faith. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom." Now, the Lord is looking for people in this hour whose cry is this: "I don't know what I'm doing, but all I need is you. All I have is you. I can have everything, but yet possess one thing. Blessed are the poor, they receive a kingdom. Blessed are the meek, they inherit the land." This is the upside down kingdom. If you want to live, you have to die. If you want to be exalted, you have to humble yourself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, in Jesus, when he was about to go to the cross, I think it was the night before, he was in a town called Bethany, and he reclined at a house there, and that's where the woman broke her perfume and anointed him, and he reclined there. The name Bethany means house of poverty. Not poverty-mindedness, not financial poverty, but poverty of the soul that says, "Lord, I have everything, but yet there's still a deep, deep anguish in my soul that can only be met by Jesus and Jesus alone." Lord, may Dwell Church be a Bethany. May you recline here. May you recline here. Come on, can we just put our affection on him right now? Come on, let's just open our mouths. Just pour our affection. Let us pour our oil of love on the feet of Jesus. Oh, Lord, make us a Bethany, a house of poverty, Lord. Oh, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. Oh, Lord, we want the kingdom to manifest itself on earth. The earth is giving birth in this hour. Lord, let us usher in the glory in this hour. We anoint Jesus, the resurrected king, the one whose eyes burn like fire, the one whose hair is white as wool. We behold you, Jesus, in your life. We behold you in your suffering, and we behold you in your death. We behold you in your resurrection. We bless you, Lord. God, we pray that you would just open our hearts to see Jesus in a new form, just as the disciples on the road to Emmaus saw you in a new form. Let us see a new dimension and depth of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on, let's give it up for Jesus one more time. What a crazy year it's been, right? We've been in this 80 days of prayer up to the election. And in the back of my mind, I was thinking, okay, once election night ends, then we can go back to normal. And election night happened, and we didn't have a winner of a presidential election. And that's just like 2020, right? It's like, wow, that just fits 2020. And it seems like in my spirit after Election Day, it felt like even if there was an inkling of an invitation for us to dial the notch down, it felt like the Lord just cranked the notch of prayer up in this hour. And so I feel like that's what the Lord is asking us these last 2 months. He is cranking the prayer notch up to 11 or 12. The prayer notch only went to 10. He just cranked it up to 11 or 12. You know, there was a story I heard recently of a pilot who was test flying an airplane, a propeller plane. And he wanted to see if he wanted to buy it or not. And he flew the plane up to a certain altitude. And he looked down and he noticed a rat was chewing on a fuel line on the airplane. I don't know about you, but I don't like rats when I'm on the ground, much less being 100 feet in the air in a metal tube. That is chaos. That just spells chaos in my mind. So he had a couple options. He said, I could either descend the plane, fly it down to the ground, and deal with the rat myself, or I could ascend the plane to a higher altitude that cuts off oxygen for the rat, but leaves me still with oxygen. So he decided to do the latter. He flew the plane up to a higher altitude. He had oxygen, but the oxygen for the rat was cut off and it rendered it lifeless. And I believe many times when crisis begins chewing on the nation, when crisis begins chewing on the church, there's always an opportunity for the church to dial down the standard and try to deal with chaos in our human flesh, in our human intellect, in our human knowledge, when we could ascend the hill of the Lord in prayer and render the chaos lifeless that is happening in this nation through this one word called prayer. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Oh, this isn't religion, this is love. When I said yes to Emily, I said no to every other woman. When I say yes to Jesus, I say no to every lesser idol, every lesser lover. And I just feel this is the hour for the bride of Christ to truly ascend the hill of the Lord in prayer. So I want to talk to you this morning on praying from eternity. Praying from eternity. So like I mentioned, this season 2020, it has felt dark. It's felt apocalyptic. It's felt like a movie at times. And I feel like the Lord is really asking us in this season, think about how you want to stand before me in eternity. Begin thinking about eternity. You know, I pray this prayer a lot. I say, Lord, if there's anything in my life that does not belong there, I want you to shock me now instead of shocking me in the end. Lord, shock me now instead of shocking me when I stand before you. And I feel like that's what the Lord has been doing in 2020. He is shocking his bride, waking her up and say, hey, you better get this right. I want you to fix this. I don't want you to stand before me and say, oh, I wish I would have had more time. He's shocking us now instead of shocking us in the end. This is not introspection. I don't like introspection. This is Holy Spirit examination. Taking inventory of my soul, of our souls, of our hearts. Lord, what doesn't need to be there? What do I need to add to my life? Any thought that does not give you hope is rooted in a lie. If this spiritual inventory takes you down a place of shame, that is not Jesus, that's the devil. But I feel like he's inviting us into this season of Holy Spirit examination. Shock me now, don't shock me in the end. And I believe a blueprint for this hour is the book of Revelation. You know, many times the church, we tend to avoid the book of Revelation because it's apocalyptic. It's confusing. There's so many metaphors, and I feel like there's almost this pressure to have to get it right. This pressure that I have to understand everything going on in this book. I remember when I was younger, one of my first Bibles was a Bible Man Bible. It was like this children's show. And for some reason, I was so drawn to the book of Revelation. I don't know why, but that was the first book I went to. And my parents asked me, so what book are you reading? I said, Revelation. Like, really? wow, you should probably start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John or something like that. But I was so drawn to Revelation, and I don't feel like the goal is to get it right. I feel like the goal is to behold a resurrected Jesus and what he is saying to his church. You know, we forget that Revelation is red letters, just like the Gospels are. I look at the Gospels as almost the pregame interview of the head coach. I love Jesus' conversation with his disciples the night before he's betrayed. It's so much depth and so much wisdom. This is the pregame interview. Revelation is the postgame interview about what happened and also what's to come next season. And so Revelation is red letters coming straight from the mouth of a resurrected Christ who has won the victory. It's filled with red letters. You know, I majored in English in college, and so I wrote hundreds of essays and read so many books. And I remember one specific college class I was taking, I was reading an article. The whole class was supposed to read an article. And I started reading the beginning. I didn't understand anything that was going on in the article. It was like a foreign language to me. I read the middle. I still didn't understand what was going on. There were so many metaphors, so much happening. And then once I read the end, something clicked in me. I began to understand the author's voice. And I remember the professor asked us, what did you think of the article? And I told him, I was like, I had a really hard time understanding it until I got to the end. And he said, that is perfect. That's what's supposed to happen. In order to know the author's voice, you must first go to the end. And then once you know the end, go back to the beginning and read with the end in mind. Perspective of the end, go back to the beginning and read through to understand the author's voice. And I feel like the Lord is truly asking us in this hour, look what is going to happen in the end. To get perspective on this hour right here, go and look to the end for context of what's happening right now. When you know the end, you'll get better perspective of the beginning. There's some movies where I don't understand the beginning until I've watched the end. Knowing the end gives us perception and context for what's happening now. I was at Ninja Nation last year. Where's James Gross? I was at Ninja Nation last year with the youth, and I was doing something there called the slack line. Is that right? And so the slack line is pretty much a tightrope. And so I began to get on this tightrope. I began walking, and I immediately would fall off. I got back on. I stared at my feet. I began walking, and fell off. I did this a few times before James came up to me and said, hey, you would get this done a lot quicker if you would keep your eyes on the end. And so immediately I got back up, I kept my eyes on the end, and I went faster than I ever would have done by just looking at my feet. And I feel like that's what the Lord is asking us. Examine and study, become a student of the resurrected Jesus. You know, when people go missing, police officers always look for one thing. What were they wearing? What did they say? Who saw them last? Why? So we can be expecting them when they return. And so there's this invitation for us to study the book of Revelation, know the resurrected Jesus, know what he is saying, know what he said, know what he looks like, so that we can be expecting him when he splits the sky and comes back for a pure bride. You know, I've read the end, and guess what? We win in the end. You know, there isn't this war going on between God and the devil. The devil is not the opposite of God. The devil is a created being. He's the opposite of the angel Gabriel. You know, there's no war going on or tension between God and the devil. That's our job to take care of, because Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. How many of you know all means all? He said, I give you that same authority. If we have all authority, then guess what? There's an enemy out there who has no authority. This is who our God is. Many people might think, oh, the devil's messing with me today. The devil is not omnipresent like God is. He is a singular being. He's probably messing with nations and presidents right now. But he has demonic assignments that try to war against our heavenly kingdom assignment. And that's when we enact from our heavenly seat the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. And how do we bring that down? They're one word, prayer. Praying with eternity in mind. Praying with eternity in mind. Bill Johnson said this, many people have no interest in heaven because they have so little invested there. This is a season to invest in the end. To begin investing, not in external wealth, but in heavenly wealth. How do we do that? Prayer. Loving him. What just happened a few minutes ago right here, that is worth $1 billion in the kingdom. That is true wealth. So knowing the future provokes change to how we pray in the present. So I just want to give you three keys today. Three keys for praying from eternity. Number one, prayer wages war on spiritual apathy. Prayer wages war on spiritual apathy. Go ahead and if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. So Revelation chapter 3. So Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, this is the first time he appears back on the scene truly since he was raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. And he delivers these words to John the Beloved. And he's telling John the Beloved this message for seven different churches. Now there were seven different churches. These churches were actually on one specific road that led to the main city of Rome. And many Bible scholars actually believe these seven churches represent seven different ages of the body of Christ. I don't know if that's true or not. If you want to believe it, it's fun to look into. But if that's true, the church in Laodicea would be an exact mirror to the church we're living in today. I preached about this a few months ago back in May. And so I want to start by reading here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. How many of you have heard this scripture before? So these churches actually got their water from a water source at the top of a mountain. And so when the water would come up from the mountain, it would be cold and refreshing. And by the time the water came down to the churches, depending on the geographic position of the church, determined the temperature of the water when it got to them. What's the implication? The farther you get away from the source who is Jesus, the less effective and useful you become. Are you hot? Are you cold? Are you lukewarm? And, you know, hot and cold. How many of you have use for hot water? How many of you have use for cold water? How many of you have use for lukewarm water? Not so much. And so many times we hear this, be hot or cold, and we think hot good, cold bad, or cold good, hot bad. And what I believe the Lord is saying here is be distinct in your love for me. Be extreme in your love for me. Whether that extremity looks like heat, be that. Whether that extremity looks like a cold, be that. Be undivided in your devotion for me. If you're in this stream over here and you're on fire, that's awesome. Be that. If you're in this other stream of Christianity and you're devoted to me, be that. That's what the Lord is asking. Be undivided in your devotion to me. There was this story I remember. There was this man named George Quam. And George Quam, he lived, I believe, in the 1920s. And he was a very athletic man. He had this drive in him to be in sports and all that. And George got into an accident, and he actually had to have his hand amputated. And he still had this drive in him to play sports, to be competitive. And so he took up this sport called handball. Now, I don't know if you understand from the name, but it sounds like your hand is pretty important in this game called handball. So a one-handed man starts playing this game called handball. And he ends up being like the world champion in this specific sport. And he ended up going to this championship. And after he won the championship, this reporter came to him and said, "Mr. Kwam, how do you do it? How do you win? Everyone else has two hands and you have one. Why do you win every match?" He said, "That's easy. It's one word, options. While everyone else has to take the time to decide which hand I'm going to use, I've already made up my mind." I want to suggest to you, Jesus is saying, "I want to be your only option in this season." He will not be singular. He is singular. He will not be peripheral. He is our singular devotion, our singular option. For too long, I believe the global church has made him a peripheral issue, and Jesus is coming back to the center again of his church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Saying, I made a resolution in my heart that says he will be the only one who has my heart's attention. And so I want to talk about spiritual apathy. So the greatest rebuke Jesus actually gives these churches in the book of Revelation is one major thing. It's spiritual apathy. Yeah. It's you once burned for me, but now you no longer burn for me. It's like the day you got saved was never meant to be the greatest day in history with your walk for the Lord. That fire right there was meant to go greater and greater and greater. And you know, life happens. We do have ups and downs spiritually with the Lord, but he's confronting these churches and he's saying, "Come back to me. Make me the center. Make me the focus." And he's shocking this church right now, the Church of Jesus Christ, the global church. He's saying, "Come back to me." Because what happened in the church in Laodicea, they changed the channel. They changed the subject. And I believe spiritual apathy is birthed from prayerlessness. When we create options beyond the person of Jesus, spiritual apathy sets in. The greatest threat to an end time church is spiritual apathy. A prayerless church is an apathetic church. I want to read James 4:2, if we could put that up on the screen. James 4:2. It says, "You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." Can everybody say that last line with me? You do not have because you do not ask God. Let's just say it again. You do not have because you do not ask God. Just one more time, say it together. You do not have because you do not ask God. Prayerlessness creates lack. Prayerlessness is costly. You do not have because you do not ask. Prayerlessness gives birth to a place of lack. Many people think, "Oh, if I don't pray, that means just nothing will happen." I want to suggest that actually not praying, not having a life of fervent prayer actually takes us backwards in reverse. You do not have because you do not ask. Prayerlessness is costly. Pastor David can't lay hands on me and impart his history with God. That's something I have to do. Lisa Lyman can't lay hands on me and impart her prayer life. That's something I must do and be current with God in. I want to read Mark 4, verse 24. Mark 4, 24. It says, "Pay attention to what you hear. By the measure you use, it will be measured and added to you. For to the one who has, it will be given. And from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." We tend to hear this a lot in terms of money, but I want to talk about this in terms of prayer. So Monday comes. I may not feel like going into my prayer closet. I may feel apathy in my heart. I may feel like sluggish in my soul, but I still choose to go before the Lord, give him a sacrifice. How many know a sacrifice is doing something you don't feel like doing? And fire always falls on sacrifice. And so I come before the Lord. I don't feel like this, but I'm going to give you thanks. I'm going to give you praise. I'm going to give you worship. Little by little, I begin feeling like praying because I chose to do that. So I do that Monday. Then God adds a new measure of himself on Tuesday because I sacrificed Monday. I have a new depth of his presence on Tuesday. I work it, I pray it, and then on Wednesday he honors that and gives me a new measure of himself. The measure you have, it will be added to you. But if on Monday I do well with the Lord, I'm praying, he gives me a measure of himself, but Tuesday I neglect him, even what I have will be taken. What's happening? Prayerlessness is costing me. Instead of advancing with the current of the kingdom, I'm going back. And it's not to shame us. He is a good father. But he is a faithful steward of who he entrusts himself to. He is a faithful steward of who he entrusts himself to. Proverbs says, a garden enclosed is like a sister to me. That means I have a prayer place, I'm the only one with the key, and I throw away the lock and no one else is getting in there. He's looking for diligent protectors of this thing called prayer, of you and me, me and you. He is a faithful father, and he is so willing to meet with us, but he is not cheap. There's this word called sacrifice. Anointing doesn't come by chance. Anointing comes by sacrifice. God doesn't roll a dice and say, who do I want to fall on today? He falls on the hungry. He falls on the ones who are plowing the unfallowed ground of their hearts. He falls on the hungry. If you're not hungry, eat. In the natural, hunger comes by not eating, but in the spirit, hunger comes by feasting and feasting on the Lord. There's been so many seasons of spiritual apathy in my heart, and I can either refuse to deal with it, or I say, Lord, you know me better than I know myself. Don't leave me this way, Lord. Oh, Lord, fill my heart with hunger again. Fill my heart with passion again, Lord. Don't leave me like this. You got to do something about my heart, Lord. And he always responds to hunger. What began as a burning bush with Moses, it increased to a corporate pillar of fire. Wage war against spiritual apathy through prayer and hunger, hungering after him. I want to go to Genesis on this thought of sacrifice. I want to go to Genesis chapter 26, verse 18. Everybody good? Here it is in verse 18. It says, Isaac reopened the water wells that had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, and that the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. So just picture this. This one generation is fervent. They begin digging and plowing and create a wellspring that's not just for them, but it's for a generation. Your encounters, your prayer life is not simply for you. It's meant to be a water fountain for the generations after you. Private encounters are meant for public outbreaks of presence. So they begin to plow and plow, and this water comes out. Spring is there. But eventually, this generation decided at some point to stop sacrificing. At some point, they stopped tending that fountain. And it says the water wells got stopped up. Not only did they stop flowing, but the enemy army, the Philistines, came and clogged up the well. What's he saying? The enemy always occupies territory that once had sacrifice. Break up the fallow ground. A generation was digging, plowing, giving blood, sweat, and tears. Then at some point, the diligence stopped. The sacrifice stopped, and the enemy inhabited the land that was once a wellspring for a generation. The enemy always occupies territory where there's an absence of sacrifice. That's why Jesus said, when a demon is cast out, and the house isn't filled, it comes back seven times stronger because there's no more sacrifice. He's inviting us to break up the fallow ground with costly prayers. If you're willing to live off token answers, offer up token prayers. But if you're facing a Red Sea moment, we may want to dig in a little bit. Allow the intensity of what you're facing to determine the intensity of how you pray. Break up the fallow ground. One day outside of his presence, I'm not the same. I change for the worse. And the reverse happens. One day in his presence, everything changes. I'm not the same when I'm not with him. My heart gets calloused. My language is not the same. And I'm, as the older I get, I'm recognizing more and more and more my need for him and him alone. But one day in his presence changes everything. That's why King David said, "One thing I ask, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Notice this is a king saying this prayer, a king who has wealth, who has nations, who has an entire kingdom, yet he's saying, "My soul only wants one." You can have everything, but yet possess one thing. This is Jesus. This is what happened to the Laodicean church. Eventually, the church had stopped investing in spiritual wealth, and they begin investing external wealth. Later in chapter 3 of Revelation, Jesus confronts them and says, "Hey, you say I'm rich, but really, I say you're poor. Buy from me true wealth, true riches." And I believe that is a word for the global body of Christ right now. Stop building your kingdom. Stop building based on personality. "Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth." Wait, you don't mean the loudest person in the room? No, the one who is meek inherits the earth. The one who's poor gets a kingdom. This is the upside down kingdom of heaven. This is what he's calling the body of Christ back. Sorry. I'm thirsty, guys. Let me take a drink. This is what he's calling us back to. Everybody, let's take a drink. Beloved, this is an hour to invest in heaven through prayer. Work while it is still daylight. Midnight is coming. As Jesus said, work while it is still day because the midnight is coming. Jesus is coming on the clouds. He's coming back for a church. He's coming back for a bride who is pure and spotless before him, who will ascend the hill of the Lord. Who's with me? Number two, pray with protocol. Pray with protocol. In Revelation 3, the geographic position of the church determined the temperature of water they receive. And I would suggest to you, the position and thermostat of our souls determines the temperature or effectiveness of our prayers. The proximity between me and Jesus determines the effectiveness of my prayer life. Have you ever tried to boil an egg on low heat? It might eventually get there, but it's not as effective as when it's turned up all the way to high. It's the same with our prayer life. More gets done in this place of fervent, effective prayers than would spiritual apathy. It's not that he won't honor it and not make it happen, but more happens in the kingdom of God through effective prayer, through a soul who is close and near with Jesus. There's a story I heard recently of this pastor who he lived out in the country. He was pastoring a small church, and in his house, the water heater was very far away from his bedroom. And in the morning, he liked to take showers in the morning, but when he turned the hot water on in the morning, it would take like 10 or 15 minutes for the hot water to go from the water heater all the way to his bedroom. And so what he did is before he went to bed at night, he would turn the hot water faucet on just a little bit to where it was dripping, so that in the morning when he woke up, hot water was readily available right there. That's what our prayer life should look like. To be constant in season and out means I have a little bit of heaven dripping constantly in him because I never know when I'm going to need that hot water. Be constant in season and out. We never know when we're going to need that hot water, right? Jesus gives us a blueprint for what prayer is supposed to look like. And I'm like the disciples. If I'm going to ask Jesus any question, I would ask him this. How do I pray? It's like, how do I get to where you're at? Show me. I'm analytical. Tell me, how do I get from here to there? They ask him, how do we pray? Teach us how to pray. And his first line is this. Our Father. Notice the blueprint for prayer begins with his name, not my need. The blueprint for prayer does not begin with my need, it begins with his name. And what I believe Jesus is doing, he's illustrating a protocol for how we are meant to approach the throne room of God, where servants always feed the master before feeding themselves. That's why the last few weeks we've been starting worship with Harp and Bull. We want the master to feast on our thanksgiving, praise, and worship before we expect anything from him. We want Jesus to recline here. Yes. It begins with his name, not our need. You know, I'm lucky enough to be married into a Puerto Rican family. I love it. I love the loudness of it. I love the food. But one thing about a Puerto Rican family is there is a protocol to how you enter a Puerto Rican dinner party. So picture this. I may show up at a Puerto Rican dinner party, and I have a need. What's my need? I'm hungry. I want some rice and beans and some pork chops and whatever else they make. That's amazing. So I have a need. However, it would be rude if I bypass the host and go straight and ignore everyone and go straight to the food line and start serving myself. The host necessarily wouldn't rebuke me. The host would be happy that I'm merely in her house. However, I breached protocol. I breached protocol. So in a Puerto Rican family, let me just inform you guys, when you go to a Puerto Rican dinner party, when you enter the home, whether there's 5 people or 25 people there, you must go to every single person in the room. If it's a guy, I give you a hug. If it's a lady, I give you a hug and a kiss on a cheek. Whether there's 5 or 25 people in there, there's a protocol. I have to say and greet every single person in the room, or else it would be considered rude. I want to suggest that the kingdom of God is similar to a Puerto Rican dinner party. Right, babe? We must enter the house. We must enter the house of prayer with the host in mind. In the kingdom, the servant always serves the master, the host, before serving himself. We must become more aware of the host than we are of our own need. Psalms 104. This is the protocol to his presence. Psalms 100, verse 4. Enter, what are we doing? We're entering the host home. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. What is this? This is a progression. I would never call this a formula. This is a roadmap to the depths of his presence. You can leave that up there. So number one, thanksgiving. So I approached the Lord. And I have a list of needs. I have a list of maybe 10 needs. I'm burdened. I don't really even feel like being there, but I have a list of needs. And so the main objective is I need to get my heart thankful. How many of you know there's no thankful switch in my heart that I can turn on or off? It's almost like a pathway in a forest that I have to plow through and cut down to get to this destination called thankfulness. I always say thanksgiving is the smallest key that opens the biggest gate. We teach 2-year-olds this, how to be thankful. The kingdom of God is to be embraced like children. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. So what do? I begin, okay, Lord, let me just remember my history with you. I remember years ago when we were up against the Red Sea moment, but you stood up and defended us. Your hand moved in my life. You exalted me when I didn't deserve to be exalted. Lord, I say thank you. I honor you. Thank you. Lord, thank you for when I was 7 years old, you met me and marked my life. You didn't have to do that, but you did. Thank you for your voice. It's not so much what you say, it's just the sound of your voice that ignites my heart. Lord, thank you. I begin giving thanks, and what happens? I enter the gates with thanksgiving. If thanksgiving opens the gates to his presence, what gates do we open with complaining? That hurts so good, right? That hurts me too. If thanksgiving opens the gates to his presence, what gates do we open with complaining? So, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Now, the courts with praise. What is praise? It's agreeing with who he is. Lord, you're good. Good is not just what you do, it's who you are. And Lord, I come into alignment. I call my soul, soul, awake and bless the Lord, for he is good in nature. Lord, your voice is good. And then I try to be as specific as I can. Lord, your eyes are good. You're perfect. Your voice is perfect. How you love me is perfect. How you treat me is perfect. How you provide for me is perfect. And he begins inhabiting my praise. He inhabits the praise of his people. He's enthroned on praise. If God is enthroned on our praise, who or what is enthroned on our complaining? If he is enthroned on my praise, then who am I enthroning in my house with complaining? Who am I enthroning when no one's looking with my words? Praise. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise. Next thing I do, okay, I had a list. I went to thanksgiving, I went to praise, and now I begin to worship. Worship is when I become the sacrifice and I just begin adoring. Lord, you're beautiful. It's who you are. Jesus, you're altogether lovely. You're altogether worthy. You're altogether beautiful. And once I get done with worship, that list I started with at the beginning, it doesn't look so big anymore. I may have started with a list of 20 things and burdens. By the time I take this protocol and take this roadmap, I maybe have one or two things I need to really talk to him about. Because thanksgiving, praise, and worship changes the atmosphere. This isn't a formula, this is protocol. How we approach the throne room determines the effectiveness of our prayers. This is the protocol of the kingdom. More gets accomplished this way than just coming in with a list of needs. He's okay with it. He won't rebuke you. He loves that you come in, but there is a boiling point to prayer. And he gives us this protocol. Oh, Jesus, we love you. I want to go to the last thing. Number three, pray through the gap. Pray through the gap. You know, for most of my life, I had a very shallow context of prayer. It was just very shallow. Every time I would hear about going to a prayer meeting, it would honestly, I would get a knot in my stomach. You know, I always loved Jesus. I always loved worshiping him. I always had a heart for him. But for some reason, whenever the topic of prayer came up, it made a knot in my stomach. And even when we went to Bible school, they announced we would be doing an hour and a half of prayer every day. I said, how does anyone last that long at all in prayer? It's like I get through my list in 10 minutes and that's it. And I felt this almost gap between what he was calling me to and where I was. This anguish. And I believe many times the Lord will expose us to heaven's reign to reveal our spiritual barrenness. Not to shame us, but to call us. Come up higher. Come here. Fill the gap. There's a gap between what I'm calling you to and where you're at. Come up higher. Ascend the hill of the Lord through prayer. See, we see gaps throughout Scripture. With Peter as a fisherman, what was the gap? What was the standard? Jesus said, follow me. So this is the standard, but there's a gap here. What was the requirement to fill the gap? He said, lay down your rod and follow me. What was the rod? It was his occupation, what he put his trust in. Lay down that to fill the gap between where you are and what I'm calling you to. The farther you go in God, the less you can take with you. The farther we go in the Lord, the less we can take with us. There's another man who comes to Jesus and say, Lord, I've kept all the commands. I've done everything right. What must I do? What else must I do? The standard is the same following Jesus, but the requirement was different. He said, sell everything. The requirement's different for all of us. How much money is too much money? Whatever amount misplaces trust. How much favor is too much favor? Whatever amount misplaces trust. He wants relationship at the core of everything. If giving you $1 million would misplace trust, he longs for trust between you and him more than blessing you with $1 million. He wants relationship more than anything. The requirement's different for all of us. So the Lord fills us with these gaps. And I want to read one specific gap here in the Bible. The gap, not the clothing store that's going out of business, but spiritual gaps. I want to go to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. You can start playing. Luke 22. It said, and being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. In anguish, he prayed more earnestly. As I said before, allow the intensity of what you're facing set the standard for the intensity of how you pray. What's the gap? The gap was the cross, salvation, eternal life for millions. However, there was a gap. The gap filled Jesus with anguish. He could have either called angels to liberate him from this, or he could have said, I am going to go through the gap no matter how hard it is. And he allowed the anguish to fill his heart, and that anguish turned itself into prayer. Prayer is what brought him through the gap and helped him endure the cross. He prayed through the gap. Prayers that don't move us won't move him. As I said, if we're willing to live off token answers, then offer token prayers. But this is an hour in our nation where we need to really dig in. He'll go as far as we move. Heaven will move as far as we move. It's called sacrifice. Break up the fallow ground. What is fallow ground? Ground that once bore fruit, but had ceased being cultivated. Go back to the thing you used to cultivate. Go back to the prayer closet. Go back. Produce fruit again. He's calling us back. Let the anguish turn into prayer. Yeah. Matthew chapter 17. Here the disciples are trying to cast out a demon. It says, when they reached a crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. Lord, he said, have mercy on my son because he has seizures and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. What's happening? It's a gap. We know the Lord heals. It's who he is. He's healer. However, the promise is different than my reality. How many of you have ever had a moment like that? The promises, the word, the prophetic word is opposite of what the reality I'm seeing right now. What is it? It's a gap. Jesus replied, you unbelieving and rebellious generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Then Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. And from that moment, the boy was healed. See, when the Lord exposes gaps in our lives, it's never to shame us. It's to invite us into a deeper place of encounter. And there's another word for this. It's called disappointment. What happens when the promise is, my reality is opposite than the promise? What happens when there's a huge gap between me and this massive prophetic word? Gaps of disappointment will do one of two things. I want to tell you this. It will either reduce our revelation of the goodness of God, and we begin to question his intentions, and we end up reducing our theology down to our own reality. We reduce the theology, God is healer, down to, I guess he doesn't want to heal. We change the subject. If everyone was supposed to die when they're supposed to die, then why did Jesus raise the dead? Or number two, it says this. The disciples, after they couldn't cast out the demon, they approached Jesus, took him aside in private, and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He said, because of your little faith, for this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. When disappointment comes, when the promise looks opposite of the reality, we could either change the subject, reduce our revelation of the goodness of God, or we can take Jesus aside in private and say, why? And groan in the anguish. Let the anguish fill our hearts. Let it turn into prayer and let it turn into ache and allow us to bombard heaven. And it fuels our prayer life until we get a resolve in our heart. Jesus said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. But Jesus neither prayed nor fasted and got the demon out. He's basically saying there's a gap between where I'm calling you to and where you're at, and it requires a deeper place of encounter, a deeper place of prayer to make that gap smaller and smaller and smaller until everyone that comes to me, I lay hands and the Spirit of God heals them. Bombard heaven until you have resolve in your heart, until promise aligns in your heart. He wants it all. He's not offended by messy prayers. He's not offended by messy worship. Oh, how messy worship needs to get in the earth. Oh, he doesn't want a pretty package. He wants the mess. He falls upon it. About a couple years ago, there was a person who came to me and wanted prayer for mental torment. And this had been something that I had gotten breakthrough in my own personal life. And I have prayed for people about mental torment and they got free. And this person came to me and I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and nothing happened. Person experienced nothing and walked away the same. And I went to the Lord. I said, God, they came to me to meet you. And all they met was me. And neither one of us were very impressed. Lord, you have to do something in me till when everyone who comes to me, they experience the power of God. They experience you. Lord, I will do whatever it takes. Fill the gap between what you've called me to and where I'm at. I will pay any price. Just give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Possess all of me. I want nothing of the world. Give me Jesus. Anointing is not cheap. It's costly. God doesn't roll a dice and see who to land upon. He falls on the hungry. He falls on sacrifice. Fire always falls on sacrifice. Pastor Dave and Nicole, they don't have what they have by chance. There's a price they had to pay for that. Oil is costly. Heavenly oil, it comes with the price. You may be facing a gap moment where it's like, oh, the opposite is happening right now. Guess what? That's not meant to kill you. That's meant to produce anointing. That is anointing right there. If you lean into it correctly, the disciples could have either rejected the promise that he is healer, or they could have leaned in and say, we're going to fast and pray until we see this gap between where I'm at and what you promised closed and fulfilled. God is obligated to fulfill every promise, but he is not obligated to fulfill our potential. The Lord is obligated to fulfill every promise he makes, but he's not obligated to fulfill our potential. He's looking for co-laborers. I want to go to Revelation chapter 8. Book of Revelation. Pastor Nicole preached on this few weeks ago. It says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. he was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from altar, and hurled it down to earth. There were thunders, rumblings, lightnings, and an earthquake, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. What's happening? God is giving us a promise of what's going to happen in the end. He's saying every prayer that's ever been given in the history of the world is going to be collected and hurled back down on earth. Yes. 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 I could sit back as a spectator and applaud that, but he doesn't want spectators. He wants co-laborers. Why? Because he's relational. Everything he does is with relationship in mind. God is obligated to fulfill every promise. He's not obligated to fulfill the potential. So what's the promise? The prayers from heaven will be hurled back on earth. Guess what? The potential of that word has yet to be decided. There's an invitation for us as a body of Christ to determine the intensity of the prayers hurled back of what happens in the end. You and I have a responsibility for what happens in the end. The promise is set in stone that the prayers will be hurled back. Glory will fall, but guess what? We determine its intensity by the intensity of how we pray. Something happens when people are given a sense of responsibility. There's something that comes alive and sparks in us. I just see the Lord handing the body of Christ responsibility this morning. Who will co-labor for the end? The glory that will be hurled back is contingent upon how we pray right now in the present. I don't want to be a spectator. I want to co-labor for that in the end, here in the present. We determine that potential. Our prayers determine that. There are words over this nation. There are promises of reformation, of revival swirling in the air. There's promises of reformation in business. There's promises of reformation in media, in Hollywood, in the news, in arts and entertainment. It's not just the church, but there's promises of worldwide reformation in whatever sphere you're called to. These promises are just swirling in the air. The promises are there, but who will be hungry enough to possess them in a place of prayer and call them down for this hour right now? King David took what was meant for a different hour, and his hunger brought it in to his present. What happened? He lived in the Old Testament. He didn't live in the New Covenant with the blood of Jesus, where people couldn't freely come to the presence of God. However, his hunger was so strong, it pulled what was meant for another day in the New Testament all the way into his hour. What if our hunger and our prayers provokes heaven to pull down revival and reformation in this hour that we're living in? We want it. We want it here in Dallas. We want it. We will hold on to the horns until it comes. We will pay any price, Lord. Give us Jesus. We don't want a production. We don't want a concert. We want heaven to move and fill the earth. Oh, how we groan for heaven. Oh, how we long for heaven. Here comes heaven. Jesus, fill the gaps. Between what you promise and where we're at, we just say, fill every gap. Can we just stand and just or take a position or posture of prayer? Oh, and I just want you to lean in to the gaps in your life. What is causing anguish in your soul? What is troubling your heart? Don't stuff it aside. Bring it before the throne. Allow that anguish to produce groans and achings and longings. Let it produce oil through the place of prayer.
Thank you for joining us today at the Dwell Church Podcast. For more information about Dwell Church, visit us at dwell.church.